James chapter 4 this morning, beginning in verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Just through 12. I don't have enough prepared to go through all of that. All right. You may be seated. I'll ask Brother John if you'll come and pray over the word.
Father, we thank you for this brother that you've given us, in addition to our other two pastors, Lord, a brother that can come forward and speak your word, Lord. We pray that you will use him mightily this morning, Father, that you will place a hedge of protection about him and his family, Father, that you will touch a heart in here today, Lord, that your word will cleanse someone of the things that they have been trying to get rid of. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, I just have to get this situated again. Well, good morning. If you'll open up in your Bibles to James chapter 4. While you do that, I know some of you are wondering this morning, why is the preacher dressed like that? That's on purpose. In fact, somebody came up and said, I thought you were preaching this morning. And I said, I am. And he said, oh, okay. I wanted you to be thinking that this morning. I know I might fit in well with the youth that were up here, as they were dressed more casually than the normal worship team, but they did a great job this morning, didn't they? But I wanted you to, there's some of you, and this is going to differ depending on the demographic. Some of the younger folks would look at how I'm dressed and not think anything of it. And then there are others who would say, you know, I don't know about the preacher having his shirt untucked up in front. That might not be okay. Or maybe the shirt untucked's all right, but the tennis shoes and the jeans, come on, preach. Did you forget that you were going to be up front today? And what about the sweatshirt? I mean, this is not okay for some. But I wanted that mindset to be, even just the question to come up, is he preaching? Is he sure that he's preaching? Because I wanted you to judge that for yourselves a little bit. I wanted you, yeah, well, the red hair I couldn't do anything about. All right, we're going to skip the crosstalk here, gentlemen. But some of you had those questions, some of you had those judgments, and I wanted that to be there. I wanted you to think that way, just for a moment. As we look at James chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, we're going to look at a time in the history of the Christian church that was very early in its development. James, we know, was a brother of Jesus. James himself didn't think that Jesus was the Christ early on. He doubted that to Jesus' face. But there came a time of understanding for Jesus' family, for the disciples, for the culture that was around him, that many began to understand that he was indeed the Messiah. James wrote this letter to the early Christian church as they had been scattered. This letter probably dates between somewhere 40 to to 41 to 60 A.D. So just shortly after the death of Christ, 25 years after the death of Christ, this letter was written. And this is during the reign of either Claudius, who was Caesar or Emperor of Rome, or Nero. Claudius was the guy who saw that there was an uprising among Christians. There was somebody named Christus that began to cause uprisings, and Christians were booted out. And it was Nero who burned part of Rome in order to build his golden palace and blamed it on the Christians, and then those Christians were put to death. So during one of those two reigns, this letter is written. And as we go through the book of James, it's one of my favorite books because it's pure application. You can read it and you can do it, and there's no questions. I love that about the book of James. And as James writes, you will also see a very strong comparison to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You can compare the two very closely. But here we find James writing to these Christians that have been scattered, either been put out by one emperor or their family members put to death by another. And in this, he starts with this idea of submission. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So that's the first idea we're going to discuss this morning, this idea of resisting. What does it mean to resist? The last time I was able to preach and share the word with you, we talked about the armor of God. And the armor of God has that same idea of resistance, the same idea of being prepared and standing firm, being prepared for evil to come at you. And here we're told that part of the resistance is submitting to God. We know from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, that the devil prowls like a lion, that he lies in wait. He crouches, ready to attack at your moment of weakness. And so we must be prepared. So in the preparation of resisting the devil is submission to God. Also, verse 8, come near to God and he will come near to you. It tells us to wash our hands. Sinners, wash your hands. Double-minded, purify your hearts. The idea of washing your hands comes from Exodus in chapter 30, where God is telling Moses how to build the temple, and he says, build a basin. Make it out of this material and fill it with water. And when Aaron and the other priests come into the temple, they must wash their hands, they must wash their feet, they must purify their heart and mind before they approach, or they will be struck dead. So here, James takes that same idea and he says, wash your hands, you sinners. When we sin, we do wrong. We do something that separates us from God. And the cry here is that to draw close to God, we need to deal with that sin in our life. We need to address it. We need to recognize the filth that becomes a part of us because of the things that we choose to do wrong. And before we approach God, we must deal with it. We must wash ourselves, cleanse ourselves, consecrate ourselves before we approach the Holy of Holies. And then it says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. The double-minded is different than the sinner. Still a sinner, but the double-minded is the one who tries to live in both the kingdom of God and the culture of this world. When you try to experience both the flesh and the spirit, then we are double-minded. And here, James points out that the way to deal with double-mindedness, the way to deal with the draw towards the culture of our world and the cry of God to live in the spirit is to cleanse your heart. To recognize that the ways of the world are not the ways that God wants for you. To recognize that the pattern of this world is the thing that God calls you against. To conform no longer to the pattern of this world, but be different. Be transformed. You cannot live in both the culture of the world and the righteousness of Christ. In the book of Revelation, there was a church that tried to just do that. And Christ himself, in a letter that he dictated to John to go to this church, he said, if you're lukewarm, I will spit you out. cannot exist in both the world and the righteousness of Christ. And yet so many of us are torn between the two. James says, purify your heart. This idea of resistance, this idea of preparing for something to attack, the sense that evil lies in wait, it lurks and contemplates your moment of weakness. We must build a resistance. The sense that there is a draw for our flesh to this world. There is a draw to the ways that we used to be. We must recognize and choose to be different. Now, how that looks for each of us is different as well. Because the way you used to be before Christ is different than the way I used to be before Christ. And the things that draw you away from His righteousness may be different than the things that might draw me away from His righteousness, but we must know those things about ourselves. Because that is where the resistance begins. To identify the things in our lives that might draw us away from the righteousness of Christ. To identify those things, to give them to God, and recognize that that might be a battle for us even for the rest of our lives. But we must resist. So then we're called to purify our hearts if we're trying to live in both the world and the righteousness of Christ. And then this idea, excuse me, I had a bottle of water somewhere. I'm not sure what I did with it. Oh, there you go. Thank you. This idea of resisting then turns to repentance, where we wash our hands and we purify our hearts, and then we're told to grieve, mourn, and wail. And this is a difficult portion of Scripture for us to address because it's a calling towards difficult things. It tells us to grieve. It tells us to mourn. It tells us to wail. It tells us to change our laughter to mourning and joy to gloom. Repent is what we're told here. When we recognize our failings, whether they're intentional or not, when we've evaluated ourselves, or we're brought to a point of understanding by the Spirit of God that what we've done is wrong, it should grieve us. Because we've chosen to separate ourselves from a God that loves us. We've chosen to separate ourselves from a God who gave everything for us. When we recognize that our actions, that our words have torn down another, have made it more difficult for another to trust in Christ, it should grieve us. Repentance is just that. It's not just the recognition that we have the propensity to do wrong, but it's the grief involved in the change of behavior and turning from that behavior. That's what repent means, to turn away. To turn away from the thing that once grieved you and grieved the Spirit of God. And then we're told in verse 10 to humble ourselves before the Lord, and He will lift us up. Throughout the New Testament, here in the book of James, we find, just prior to our portion of Scripture that we read today, this sense in verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James is writing to believers who are familiar with the Jewish Scriptures, with the Old Testament. And here, James is quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He wants to give us grace. He wants to give us more grace. He wants to give us the good that we do not deserve. And we experience the good that we do not deserve when we humble ourselves. When we express humility to a world and a culture that is a foreign concept. When we choose not to build ourselves up, but look to the needs of someone else. When we choose not to put ourselves first, but everyone else that might be around us, God gives us grace and more grace and more grace. Augustine was asked once, what is the most important characteristic of expressing your Christian faith? And he says, my answer, first, second, and third, is humility. We must choose others before we focus on ourselves. Because if we are to express Christ, we are to do just as He did. To put the needs of everyone else before we focus on ourselves. So the idea of repentance comes after the idea of resistance. So we resist and we repent. We have to understand that there is a stark difference between the believer and what the believer used to be in the world. If we go back just a few verses, James chapter 4, verse 4, we read this, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God?" Friendship with the world is hatred toward God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. The relationship between believers and God is reflective of a marriage. We see that all throughout Scripture, where the church is equated to the bride of Christ. And if we are a friend of one, we are an enemy to the other. A young man came up to me just this week, and I'd spoken with him early in the morning. He called me in the middle of the day. He said, "Look, sometime today, can you and I talk?" I said, "Yeah, whatever is good for you." And I saw him late in the afternoon, and he said, "You know, all day long I've been talking to people about this, but I figure I might get a different perspective from you, and I just want to get your thoughts." And we went for a little walk. And he said, "Look, you know I'm married. I'm having a tough time in my relationship with my wife. We're just not getting along. It seems like every day we fight. Once there's a resolution and feels like there's a restoration in our relationship, there's something else that comes up, and we're fighting about that. And it goes on and on and on and on. And we have children, and I know that it's worth it even just for the children to figure out a way to make it work, but just yesterday I got a text message from an ex-girlfriend." And he said, I don't really know why, but man, she's been sending me messages, and we've been talking. He said, "What I really want to know is it okay for two people to have a friendship that are married to two other people? Is it okay for that relationship to exist and for the other spouses to not really know about it?" I said, "Danger, danger." He said, "What?" I said, "Danger, danger. I'm the red flag." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "No, you can't do that. No, that can't work. First of all, you can't keep a secret from your spouse. Second of all, you cannot entertain a relationship with someone that you used to date while you're married." And he said, "But nothing's going to happen." I said, "Don't lie to me." And he said, "What do you mean? I'm not lying to you. I'm strong. I know that nothing's going to happen." And I said, "You're weak, and you know that something is going to happen. And that's why you came to talk to me today after you talked to everybody else and got a different answer. You're motivated to come talk to me because you already know the answer. You know that friendship with her is hatred toward your wife. And you can't do it." The same is true for us as the bride of Christ. We cannot be a friend to the world. We can live in this world. We can display the love of Christ to this world, but we cannot entertain the ways of the world, because then we hate Christ. And I know that if I ask you, do you really desire to cheat on your Lord? The answer is no. But we have to be upfront about those things that are the ways of the world. Those things that draw us away from the bridegroom, from Christ himself. So we're called to resist. To resist the devil, he will flee from you. In order to do that, come near to God. In order to come near to God, we must wash our hands as sinners. If we've been double-minded, tried to live with one foot in the world and one foot in Scripture, we need to cleanse our hearts. We're to repent, recognizing that those things have offended a God that loves us beyond anything that we can understand. And then in verse 11, we're called to a higher level of existence with each other. We're called, after we resist and repent, to regard one another. "Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. And when you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. I got to tell you, preparing this message, this is tough for me. Because I feel like I have to stand up here and say I'm sorry. Because at some point, I probably have judged you. At some point, something you've said or done, a relationship that you've entertained with another, the way you dress, what you drive, where you work, quite possibly I could have judged you for it. And I was wrong. We do it a lot, and we don't really think about it. It's a pattern of the world that exists within the framework of the church, and it needs to go. Here, the word slander and speak are used interchangeably in verse 11. And so we're told not to slander one another, that is, not to speak evil about someone without them knowing. Because if you slander your brother, you slander the law. You speak evil about the established law of the way God wants you to live. And if you judge your brother, you judge the law. You know, lots of us in this room kind of sit in the same place every week. Feels like that's your seat. And it's uncomfortable when somebody takes your seat. But it's not such a big deal here. All right, you just find another row. Unless you're pretty bold and you go, hey, chief, I've been sitting there for 12 years. That hasn't happened to me yet, but maybe one day. But there are times when somebody has taken my seat in other places. It happens in my office sometimes. There's only enough chairs for the people that work in the office. And most of the work I do at my desk. And sometimes I'll come in and somebody from another part of the company has come in and they're working on a project or they have a question and they're sitting in my seat. I can't really do my work in the office. Some of it I move around a little bit, but most of the time I'm at my seat. And now somebody's in my seat. And I walk in and I think, the person's in my seat. I'll give him a couple minutes. I'll go back to what I did a few minutes ago. I'll come back. Person's still in my seat. It's uncomfortable because they're trying to do something. They're trying to work on something, and maybe they'll notice, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize you were back in the office. Here's your chair. But I don't really want to go up to them and say, look, I know you got work to do, but you should have brought your own chair. Right? Well, that's what I feel sometimes. That's my seat. I remember one time I went to a preseason game, a Ravens game, and I mean, we had whatever the cheapest seats were in the stadium. We were the second row from the top, and it was cold. And I mean, it was cold. It was preseason. For whatever reason, it was cold. We were two rows from the top, and the wind's blowing, and I have my son with me and my nephew, and we are just hiking up to the top of the stadium. Right? There were 14 bathroom stops on the way, but we were making it to the top of the stadium. And I get to the top of the stadium to the worst seats, and somebody's in my seat. And I got little boys with me, and I got to be nice about it. And they're bad seats, and there's lots of bad seats open, but the three seats together, I got to keep the little people with me. And I had to say, look, buddy, I know that these are all equally bad seats, but you're in my seat. And he said, well, my ticket says I was in row 27Z, and no, you're wrong. That's my seat, because the two empty ones next to you are for these little boys. Well, can't you just take a couple other seats around? I said, there's not three other seats together. You're in my seat. Get up. And he got up, and I sat down with my boys, and we watched the preseason game, and it was a lot of fun, but it was uncomfortable because somebody was in my seat. And it's uncomfortable to ask somebody to get out of your seat. Do you know that when we judge others, what we're told here is that we sit in the judgment seat of Christ? We don't belong there. You've not been assigned that task. And we know, we've heard from Pastor Tom several times, he loves to tell us that the Lord is a gentleman. You're sitting in the seat. And I think that rather than God just saying, look, chief, you're in my seat and you don't belong there, he'll just let you influence less and less people and give you your own little judgment seat. And you'll find that your sphere of influence dwindles because you've judged and sentenced people and dismissed them. But we don't belong there in his seat. When we sit in the judgment seat, we are not keeping the law. We cannot judge and obey. Maybe you think, well, I know the scripture well enough to maybe make a couple judgment calls. But I've been a Christian for a while, and I know right from wrong, and I know what God's established for people, and so maybe I can make that call for others who don't understand it as well as I do. You know, this is what a Pharisee thought. In the book of Matthew, chapter 22, this Pharisee, he asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in the law? See, the Pharisees were good at telling everybody else that they were doing it wrong. Do you remember Jesus' response? The Pharisee's goal was really to trip Jesus up. But do you remember Jesus' response when the Pharisee came and said, okay, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in all the law? He said, love God and love people. See, then the law here is defined for us as love. And when we disobey that law of love when we judge, John 3:16, you know it, right? That guy who had my seat might have had the sign at the ball game. For God to love the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. What's John 3:17 say? My man. John 3:17. God did not send Jesus to condemn the world, but to rescue the world through him. God did not send Jesus to establish a judgment seat here on earth and judge everyone and condemn them for doing wrong. He came to rescue. Jesus did not die, be buried, resurrect from the dead in order to exchange for us a seat upon which we could sit and judge the world. He didn't give us the gift of the Holy Spirit to be with us, to guide us, to comfort us, so that we might judge others for the things that they do wrong, but so that we might be a part of the rescue plan. Jesus didn't come to condemn, but to rescue. He didn't leave us here on this earth after coming to a saving knowledge of his sacrifice for us in order to become the ambassador of judgment, but to be a part of the rescue plan. Romans 14:4 says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master that servant stands or falls, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the idea transitions, because some of your minds might be going here just as mine did. Well, if I can't judge Christians, right, if I can't judge the people within the church, I certainly can establish for the people who don't know Christ that they're wrong, that the way they live is terrible. I can judge them for it. I can establish that they'll never change. I can establish that there's no hope. I can establish that their way of living is so different from what God calls that there's no rescue effort required. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us different in verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? God will be their judge. This is tough for me. Right, as I pour through scriptures to prepare for this morning, I'm thinking, wow, there really is no place for me at the judgment seat. I get it. I understand it. That God is the judge, and I am to be a part of the rescue plan. Now, that doesn't mean that you should be more and more familiar with scripture and not share that with other people. That's not what this is saying. This isn't telling us to know the truth but not express it. Right? We're told in Scripture that God's Word is useful for teaching and rebuking and drawing others to Christ. And we should be doing that. There's nothing wrong with saying to a brother in the Lord, you know what Scripture says, and you shouldn't be living that way. But we're called to do that. The church is called to even rescue the brother who's falling into sin, to draw him back into the fold. And James is not speaking against that. But all those examples are not judging that other person. It's not slandering that person for their behavior. It's not speaking ill of them without addressing what's wrong to them directly. See, our calling in Scripture, when we know that someone else is living a way that they're not supposed to, is to go to them. That's probably the most uncomfortable idea for us. But Christ calls us to address sin in someone's life when we recognize it directly with them. And as Christians, we have interesting ways of not doing that. Right? We've got like the prayer request slander. We're pretty good at that. Well, did you hear about Tommy? I mean, we really just need to pray for him. Because he's been drinking, and I know he hasn't been at home. And who knows where he is 3 nights of the week. We just really need to pray for Tommy. Slander, slander, slander. You're not really looking for prayer for Tommy. You're looking to tell the 4 other people in your prayer group just how bad Tommy is. We're not called to do that. We're called to go to Tommy. Say, look, Tommy, you know. Well, man, you know the Word and what it says, and you can't be living that way. Pray with Tommy. Verse 12, James chapter 4. We're told to know our role. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? There's an implied idea here. There's only one lawgiver and judge, implied parenthetical thought, it ain't you. That's what James is saying. There's only one, and it's not us. And the one who is called the lawgiver, the one who is called the judge, is able to save. And if it's his choice, to destroy. But the destruction of those who do not choose Christ breaks the very heart of God. And the idea that that might happen to people that we know should break our hearts too. It shouldn't motivate us to condemn them. But it should break our hearts to try and rescue them. But us, who are we to judge our neighbor? God has called us to live a life in Him. And there is one purpose that we serve on earth that we can't do when we get to experience glory with God forever. And that is tell others about Jesus. Once we're there, that responsibility is over. But while we're here, our job is to live a life in such a way that people see Christ in us, through our actions and in our words. And when we sit in the judgment seat, they don't see Christ. They don't see the law of love. They only see a condemnation that they feel all too often when they walk through the doors of church for the first time. The same guy that was asking me about this relationship with his wife and this girlfriend, ex-girlfriend that was texting him, and I'm waving a red flag. That same guy, we were talking about church too, and he said, man, I've been to church a few times. He said, I just don't feel welcome. I said, well, why not? He said, I don't know. I mean, just walking through the door. You know, he wears baggy pants and tennis shoes. And he's got a shaved head and a bunch of tattoos. And he says, people look at me and it's like I don't belong. He's judged walking through the door. And when we sit in that judgment seat, we turn people away. We are not accomplishing the goal that Christ has set for us to bring other people to Him. It's tough to find that balance. Right, where we can establish right and wrong and live by it and yet not sit in the judgment seat of Christ. But we're called to find that line. We're instructed here by James to err on the side of love. Because when you do that, you express Christ. We should be doing that for each other. We should be doing that for the culture of our world that we engage every day. To err on the side of love. To step down from the judgment seat and express the law of love just as God told that Pharisee. Just as Jesus told the Pharisee. To love God and love people. If you do that, you obey every other command I've ever given you. Let's be so motivated to live that way this week. To leave the judging to God. To leave the slander, the talk about others behind. And express love to everybody, every day. Let's pray together. God, we're grateful for your word. For this book of James that is so simple and yet so profound. Lord, when I think about the difficulties that that first church experienced and the calling of James for them to bond together in your love and to leave the ways of the world, the ideas of the culture behind, I think we could do that too. Help us, Lord, even now to step down from that judgment seat. It's your place and we don't belong there. Help us to engage our families, our children and our spouses. Help us to engage our neighborhood and our workplace and our schools with love. With the love that's expressed in what we do, in how we do it, and then in what we say. Help us, Lord, to step down from that judgment seat and engage this culture with the responsibility that you've entrusted to us to show them you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the elders, gentlemen that are serving communion to come forward now. We're going to share in communion. If you don't know what that is, it is a command that Christ gave to us to do something to remember his sacrifice. And so if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't know what it is yet for Jesus to love you and for you to love him back and accept in your heart his sacrifice so that you might live forever with God, I encourage you to consider that relationship now. This time of communion is for those who have made that decision. For those who know that God loved them so much that he gave his only son. We're also called, when we share communion, to be right with God. Just as in James chapter 4, we were told to wash our hands and purify our hearts. Before we share in this time together, we're called to do the same thing. In fact, we're so called in the New Testament that if we know that there's a brother who has something against us,